Let us read again in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. And verse 2. Ezekiel 18, verse 2. What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? One of the greatest problems we face today in our families, churches, society is the difficulty of getting people to accept personal responsibility. I'm not to blame. It's not my fault. It's all their fault. Everyone's to blame but me. It's my parents' fault. It's my children's fault. It's my wife's fault, my husband's fault. I blame the teachers. No, I blame the politicians. I blame the church. I blame the minister. I blame the people. Everyone is to blame but me. This is not just a modern problem. This is an ancient problem. A problem that Ezekiel faced around about 590, 580 BC. He was speaking to a generation in Babylon who had been carried away by the Babylonians out of Israel for their sins, and they were now in the midst of a 70-year exile in a foreign land. And whenever Ezekiel went, he heard this proverb. Ezekiel 18:2. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. I think the meaning's quite obvious, isn't it? I'm sure this has happened to all of us. We've eaten a fruit like sour grapes, and our teeth have been sensitized, tenderized, almost painful as a result. And it makes it, maybe for some minutes or even hours or sometimes even days, we find the nerves, the roots of our teeth are just very edgy. Can't really bear too much. We eat sour grapes, say, and our teeth are set on edge. But this proverb was saying our fathers ate the sour grapes, but it's our teeth that are set on edge. They're saying basically, our fathers did the sinning, and we are suffering the consequences. Our fathers did the sinning, and we are paying the price. Our fathers were those who disobeyed God, and we're the ones who end up in exile. We are getting punished for something we didn't do. They made the mess, and we've got to clean it up. You see how the more things change, the more they stay the same? Because this spirit that was alive in Ezekiel's day has been alive throughout all ages, right up unto our present time. And the aim of it all, this spirit, is to shift responsibility, to evade blame, to be able to point the finger at anyone but me. Now, in some ways, they could be excused, because there were verses in their Bible that seemed to teach this. Maybe they were taking advantage of this, but they were taking these verses out of context. One of the verses is very familiar to us. We read it every Sunday morning. It's in Exodus 20. You remember in the reading of the law, we read these words. How God in verse 5 says he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Just sounds like God punishes the children for the sins of the fathers, doesn't it? But is that what this means? No, it isn't. This is simply saying that when one generation sins, the effects of that sin continue. They do not end with that generation. When one generation, say, gives up purity of worship, gives up essential doctrines, then obviously the next generation is going to suffer negatively. It's going to suffer consequences. Another way of interpreting this is saying, well, obviously, if the parents commit certain sins, then their example is going to, again, have a very detrimental effect upon the children. If a father is an alcoholic, drinks too much, or if a mother has a bad temper, then clearly the children that grow up in these homes and families are going to be impacted even subconsciously by these examples, and yes, the sins of that generation will continue in the next. So yes, sin continues through the generations in the sense of its effects and in the sense of example being copied, but this is not saying in any way that the sins of one generation are punished on the next. It's the uniform teaching of God's word that the person that sins bears responsibility for that sin, and we'll see that in more detail. But maybe, okay, they didn't point to Exodus 20. Maybe they pointed to some verses in other prophets, maybe also in the book of Kings, because there were prophets that came and they told Israel that because especially of the sins of Manasseh, the king who killed his own children by sacrificing them to idols, that because of him, his court, his generation, the nation of Israel would be carried off into captivity, southern Israel. There's no doubt the prophets said that. And perhaps the people of Ezekiel's day were looking back and saying, Manasseh and his generation, it's just awful what they did, isn't it? And now look, you know, we've got to bear what they did. We have to take the punishment for their sins and his sins in particular. But what Ezekiel's saying to them, he's not denying that prophets came and said, Manasseh's crossed the line. There's no return now. You are definitely going to be put into captivity as promised in the book of Deuteronomy. However, just because you're suffering the effects and the consequences of Manasseh's and his generation's sin, that does not mean you are not responsible for your sins. Really, what Ezekiel's saying is, yes, in a way, you're here because of them, but you're also here because of you. Don't think you can so easily separate yourself, because look at you, you're no different. There's no evidence of a change of heart. There's no evidence of a new desire to worship God. There's no move from external ritualistic religion to the religion of a new heart and a new spirit. So Ezekiel's prophecy is partly about knocking away these false pillars, these false refuges And he comes to them and says, see this proverb of yours that you're using? You've got to stop using it. You've got to stop believing this, because in effect what you're saying is, God's not fair. And that's indeed what we read towards the end of this chapter, isn't it? At the end of Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel speaks to them. He reiterates some of the lessons. And then he says in verse 29, yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. And again towards the last verses. So Ezekiel comes into this situation. He says this is a false proverb. You've eaten the grapes, and your teeth are set on edge. But there's hope. Because one of the results of this false proverb was a fatalism, a passivity, a couldn't care less kind of attitude. And so Ezekiel comes and heaps upon them a sense of personal responsibility to stir them up to action. I would like to look at his two main points here in this chapter. Number one, he says, you are responsible. And number two, he says, you are redeemable. You're responsible, but you're redeemable. Let's look at these two points. First of all, you are responsible is covered in verses 1 to 20. And he puts two principles up front. And the two principles are found in verse 4. First of all, he says, all souls are mine. This is God speaking through Ezekiel. All souls are mine. Here's an assertion of total sovereignty. He's saying every single soul in the whole world, and especially you souls I'm speaking to, you are mine. He's claiming creation of them. He's claiming ownership of them. He's claiming sustaining of them. He's claiming the right, basically, to do what he wants with his own. He's right up front trying to silence this accusing spirit, this pointing finger, this saying, God's not fair. And right up front, Ezekiel says, get this clear in your mind. You've no rights. It's God that has all the rights. You've no right to argue with him. He has a right to argue with you. All souls are mine. Sovereignty of God. Secondly, he says, the soul that sins shall die. That's mentioned in verse 4. It's repeated again in verse 20. And he's just addressing this false proverb. He's saying, no, it's not one soul sins and another soul dies some generations or years later. He's saying the soul that does the sinning shall die. And he's looking at them in their death, their imminent physical death, their spiritual death, their imminent eternal death, and he's saying, what's the cause? The cause is your sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then he gives three examples to illustrate this. The first one he gives is in verses 5 to 9. And here he describes, first of all, how the righteous man will be saved. Now, it's important, before we get into this in any more detail, to establish that Ezekiel is not teaching here salvation by works. That wasn't taught by anyone in the Old Testament. No one was ever saved by being righteous. Ezekiel himself is very clear in this. Even at the end of this chapter, you'll notice, he speaks of how they need a new heart and a new spirit. In other chapters, it speaks of God giving that new heart and giving that new spirit. In another chapter, you remember the valley of the dry bones that God's word speaks to and life comes into them. So Ezekiel's very clear on this. No one is saved by being righteous, by doing what is right. So when we read of him describing a righteous man being saved, we're thinking really of the fruits of salvation. This righteous man is a man who's been saved by God giving him a new heart and a new spirit, new life, breathing into his deadness, bringing him alive, and then he lives. The fruit of that is worked out. And so what's being described here in verses 5 to 9 is the godly man. And he's saying clearly here, the righteous will be saved. If you have a new heart and a new soul and a new spirit and you work that out, it's lived out in your life, doesn't matter whether you're in Jerusalem or Babylon, in a friendly or in an enemy territory, you'll be saved. Then his second example is the wicked son of that righteous man will be condemned. We find that in verses 10 to 13. He says, okay, we've got this godly man. Verse 9, he's just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. But he begets a son. That's a robber, a shedder of blood. He doesn't do any of the good duties, and he does all that's been forbidden. He lives exactly opposite to the life of his godly father. What's going to happen to him? Oh, well, he's a godly father. He'll be fine, will he not? He was probably a child of the covenant, circumcised, a member of the community of Israel. Surely that's enough. Does it really matter? You know, if he doesn't really, you know, heartily embrace the faith of his father? Ezekiel says, of course it does. He had done all these abominations, verse 13. He shall surely die. Make no mistake, he's saying. Just as a wicked father does not result in a son being punished, so a godly father does not result in a son being saved. So he's gradually chipping away at this kind of cause and effect sort of thinking. So verses 5 to 9, the righteous will be saved. Verses 10 to 13, the wicked son of a righteous father will be condemned. But then he goes to the next generation in verses 14 to 18. So we've got this ungodly man who dies, his blood is on him, he's uncovered, he's unatoned for, he's lost a son he leaves behind. And he's seen all his father's sins, we read in verse 14. Oh, what hope is there for this poor man, you think? There's no hope, is there? He's seen all his father's sins, and he considers and does not such like. There's a lot packed into that, and considereth. This son sees the life of a wicked father. He sees the devastation and the destruction. He sees and he hates it and he abhors it. And he begins to plead with the Lord, save me from that life. Don't let me live like my father. Don't let me follow in his footsteps. He considereth. God clearly answers his prayer. And he gives him this new heart, this new spirit, this spiritual life that frees him from this way of death and destruction. And we read, he goes on, he doesn't do such like. He doesn't offer to idols. He doesn't oppress. He isn't violent. He doesn't withhold from the poor. And in verse 17, we read this conclusion. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. What great hope is held out here. What's Ezekiel saying? He's saying, number one, you're not responsible for the circumstances of your birth. You're not responsible for being born into an ungodly home. You're not responsible for the place or the time of your birth. Neither are you responsible for events that are out with your control in life. You're not responsible for disease that comes upon you. Some diseases maybe, but most diseases not. You're not responsible for events, for an abusive father. You're not responsible for painful events that come into your life maybe as you're growing up. You're not responsible for the circumstances of your birth or unavoidable events of life. But you are responsible for how you react to them. You are responsible for how you respond to these problems, to these circumstances, to these events. And this is what Ezekiel was saying to these people. Look, no, you're not responsible for the sin of Manasseh that was the last straw for God. You're not responsible for an awful lot of the sins that were committed that led up to this. But you are responsible for your own sin. You are responsible for the way you respond to and react to this situation. He's saying, don't just sit there blaming your mum and dad, blaming the church of the past, blaming the political situation, blaming Nebuchadnezzar. Don't just sit there pointing fingers at other people. I know there are things and events and situations that you have no control over, but you are responsible for how you react in this situation and to these circumstances. He's saying you are responsible. And really, this is what I want us to carry away with us from this passage, this thing. I am responsible. Fight with all your might against anything that will shift blame onto others. Fight against any kind of modernized proverb of fathers ate sour grapes, children's teeth are set on edge. It is not a spiritually beneficial situation to be in because it always leads to fatalism. What can I do if I'm not responsible? I can't help it. Am I to blame for the kind of mum and dad I had? Am I to blame for the time I was born in, the church I was born into? Am I to blame for what that man did to me or that woman did to me or that group at school did to me? And so develops what is developed in Ezekiel's day, just a passivity and a fatalism. They believed in the sovereignty of God, but they didn't believe in human responsibility. They believed in all souls are mine, but they didn't believe the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And wherever there is that imbalance, it will always end up in hedonism, a pursuit of pleasure, a licentious lifestyle. Wherever there is an overemphasis on all souls are mine and an underemphasis on the soul that sinneth it shall die, wherever the sovereignty of God is held up to the neglect of human responsibility, it will always result in ungodliness. It might seem the opposite, but I'm sure many of you know the truth. Because it distances God from us and us from God, and it allows us to sit there going, well, who can do anything? Who's responsible? Who's to blame? Certainly not me. Must be everyone else. We'll just have to wait. No. We must take away with us, I am responsible. Selwyn Hughes, the Christian counselor, said there were five possible causes of personal problems. Number one was uncorrected physical disorders, including genuine mental illness. Two, unsatisfied deep longings. Three, unnoticed wrong thinking. Four, unrecognized wrong goals. And five, unsettling negative emotions. You hear them? Hugh said, we're responsible for 2 to 5. But not for one. Uncorrected physical disorders like genuine mental illness. Obviously, you can't help if something goes wrong chemically or electrically in the brain. Although we can be responsible for seeking treatment, using the means that God has made available to us to put that right. But we're no more responsible in a way for that happening than we are, say, for a cancer that's not caused by a bad life. But these other areas, unsatisfied deep longings, unnoticed wrong thinking, unrecognized wrong goals, and unsettling negative emotions, in these areas, we are responsible to drive these things out of our lives with God's help. I am responsible. But, gloriously, Ezekiel does not leave us there. With this huge weight of personal responsibility crushing us down into the ground. Because the second point is, you are redeemable. So we take responsibility. We say, okay, there were things that happened in my life that were not my fault, that I'm not to blame for, but I definitely reacted wrongly. I definitely have responded wrongly. I'm definitely to blame for many of the things in my life. And the more I look at it, the more I do see, yes, I must accept. I'm guilty as charged. But what do I do now? Where do I go with this guilt? How do I get rid of this weight of blame? Well, again, Ezekiel in verses 21 and following brings two principles before us. The first is, God is just. Verse 25, you say the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? And that argument goes on again in verses 29 to 30. Ezekiel saying, look, God is just. He doesn't punish the righteous. And he doesn't exonerate the guilty. Don't think that you'll live a righteous life out of a new heart and that God will eventually punish you. Neither think you can live an ungodly life, a wicked life, and somehow God will eventually accept you. He's saying God is just. God's ways are equal. God is fair. Then secondly, he says, God is merciful. He's just, yes, but he's also merciful. We read that, for example, in verse 32. Verse 31 we read, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. And that's an echo, isn't it, of verse 23, where again God asks, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Ezekiel's saying God is long-suffering. God loves repentance. And God has no delight in the ruin of the wicked. He is merciful. This is where you take your responsibility to the Redeemer, the merciful and gracious and forgiving Redeemer. Again, he gives examples of this in verses 21 to 23. He describes a wicked man who turns from his evil ways and is saved. And then he describes in verse 24 a righteous man, and clearly it's not a truly righteous man, it's speaking of somebody who's merely outwardly righteous, who's just got an outward morality, because he turns away from that, he commits iniquity, he lives according to all the abominations of a wicked man, and God says, well, everything he's done in the past, everything he's been, all his righteous acts and all his righteousness are worth nothing. They shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Two examples. The wicked repents, he'll be saved. If the outwardly righteous, doesn't matter if he lives for 80 years, if in his 81st year he turns from that outward righteousness and lives a wicked life and dies like that, he's a lost man. He was never saved in the first place. The first example shows God's mercy, and the second example shows God's justice. This is Ezekiel's great message here. We have a just but a merciful Redeemer. And so Ezekiel's saying to us, forgiveness is possible. Forgiveness is possible. He's saying, look at this. Here is a wicked man. And yet, when he turns from his sins, God gladly receives him, welcomes him, delights in his repentance. In other words, Ezekiel's saying to these people, far from punishing you for the sins of others, God forgives you even for your own sins. He's saying, look, you've ate the sour grapes. Your teeth have been set on edge, but I can forgive that. forgiveness is possible. Is this not what's really communicated in verse 23? Have I any pleasure at all? Have I any pleasure at all? Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Is there anyone here who falls into this category who is not a righteous man or woman? Who doesn't have that new heart, a new spirit, who has not been brought alive by the Spirit of God? You look at your life and you see it's a wicked life. And maybe the devil's whispering in your ear, you're going to die. You're going to die. And God's going to love killing you and punishing you. That's the kind of God that God is. And Ezekiel says, far be it. God forbid that anyone should have that impression. Because we're told here, he has not one ounce of pleasure in this. Not one second of pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would much prefer that he should turn from his ways and live. Forgiveness is possible for the most wicked, for the most unrighteous, for the one that's walked in all these abominations. But also, punishment is possible. Punishment is possible. Clearly not everyone is going to be forgiven. Because not everyone seeks that forgiveness. Not everyone sees the need of it. Not everyone sees the need of a new heart and a new spirit. The wicked are going to die, many of them. They're going to die in their sins and their blood is going to be upon them. And he's saying here, look, don't think a life of outward righteousness is any security. It's not. If you are relying on that, punishment is not only possible, it is definite. It is definite. So forgiveness is possible. Punishment is possible. And lastly, change is possible. That's the great theme of this chapter and of Ezekiel as a whole. Here are these people saying, Que sera, sera, whatever will be. There's nothing that can be done. There's nothing that can be changed. We're stuck in this rut. We're in this corner. We're down this pit. And we are stuck. And Ezekiel comes with chapter after chapter after chapter saying change is possible. You are redeemable. However far down the pit, however tight the corner, however impossible this situation looks, he's saying you're not locked in to a life of sin. The sovereignty of God is our great hope. The power of this great king is what we should be applying to. And really, the person that does not pray to the sovereign God to change their heart and soul and mind, the person that does not pray to this great sovereign for a resurrection within does not believe in the sovereignty of God. End of story. If we really believe, God is sovereign and all souls are his, Ezekiel's saying, we will cry out for change. It's amazing, you look at the end of this chapter, 18. cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. You think, how did Ezekiel become an Arminian at that point? Because somewhere else in Ezekiel, he says, God speaks through him and says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Is he mixed up? No, I think Ezekiel is going, as it were, to the extremities of language to show how responsible we are to get a new heart and a new spirit. How do we make ourselves a new heart and a new spirit? By going to the one who alone can give it. That's what Ezekiel's saying. That's how we put these two things together. He's saying you are redeemable. Though greatly responsible, you are redeemable. And let no one leave this passage of Ezekiel tonight by saying, I am not responsible, or I am not redeemable. Because the great double banner over this chapter is, I am responsible, but praise God, I am, even I am redeemable. That's why he ends by saying, why will you die? Why? There's no reason for it in God. The only reason is in you. Your refusal, your rejection of life. Why will you die? Will you not turn and live? Amen. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do confess that we like to blame everyone and anyone but ourselves. Help us to see the many areas in which we are responsible and to take our blame, our guilt to Thee, our great Redeemer. Work in us, in all of us, young and old. Make us new hearts and new spirits. Help us to ditch every proverb, ancient or modern, every cliche, every saying, no matter how plausible or popular, that would undermine these two great truths. I am responsible, and I am redeemable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.